The book of Ezra, chapter 9. Hey, was that rain this morning good? It fits right into our passage. You're not going to believe this, but it's right out of our text. If you're visiting, met some people from far away as Boston. That's another country, isn't it? Yeah. But we've been taking the summer months. We're studying Ezra and Nehemiah. Next week, we're actually going to get to Nehemiah. But what an interesting and great little piece of scripture. Now, let me see if you can finish this little phrase. Confession is good for the soul. Good. I have to get something off of my... Very good. I gave you a little hint there. But have you ever experienced, I think we probably all have experienced, the joy of confession? Something that when you held it in, it was like water pressure in a garden hose. And when you let it out, it was like taking your last final in a hard semester at school. You know, it just gets it off your chest. There's something wonderful, personally, and something wonderful with our God when we confess. I've told this story before, and I have to tell it kind of cryptically, but there was years ago, a man who'd given his life to Christ right in this room. He was on his deathbed, and his wife called me and said, "Can you come over right now?" Well, when you know that I knew he was dying. Yes, I was right there. And he had a sin that he'd committed decades earlier that he wanted to confess to someone. And he wanted to hear the gospel yet again, that Christ had paid for this sin. And so he told me what he'd done. And I went over some scriptures with him and assured him that the blood of Christ was certainly sufficient for this one. And he smiled and died the next day. He had gotten it off of his chest. Psalm 32 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." James tells us to confess our sins one to another. John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, are you in Ezra 9 and 10? Amazing story today. And I rarely say this. I'm going to invite you either to follow along, and if you'd like, just sit back and enjoy a great story, because we're going to read a lot of scripture. But let me give you a little context. Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book, the story is about three different leaders, Zerubbabel, and then you had to get beyond him because you had easier names, Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was a governor. Ezra is a scribe. He's a scholar in the law. He's also a priest, and then Nehemiah is a builder, and we're going to get to him next week. And they each have a project. Zerubbabel is there to build the temple. Ezra is there for spiritual renewal. We're going to see that today. We saw that 2 weeks ago as Steve taught, and Nehemiah is going to build a wall. I know dates are boring, but let me give you a little context. 586 years before the time of Christ, Nebuchadnezzar is basically king of the earth. He's the king of Babylon, and he subdues and subjugates and destroys Jerusalem and deports the cream of the crop to Babylon 1,000 miles away. 50 years later, the Babylonians have been taken over by the Persians, and Cyrus the Great is the king. And when Ezra opens up, the very first verses, Cyrus the Great says, "If you want to go back to Israel, you can go." And that's how the book begins. We looked at that 4 or 5 weeks ago, depending on how you count. Then 80 years later is when we get to our passage, 458 BC. King Artaxerxes, another king of the Persian Empire, is in control, and he allows Ezra and company to go back, another wave of migrants that go back. Ezra is a man who sought to change the world by taking the people back to the Bible. And you may want to go back and listen to Steve's teaching if you weren't here. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra is the guy who set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So he wants to bring the people back by restoring the rightful place of God's word. And at the end of chapter 7 and 8, Ezra leads the people in a service of renewal, and that's where we get going right now. We're going to look at a story. It has five chapters, at least the way I see it. Look at that. They all start with P. How did that happen? The problem, the prayer, the proposal, the purification, and the protest. So are you ready for a good story? You can listen or you can follow along, but we're not going to stand because you'd be so tired. But here we go. Ezra chapter 9. After these things, after what things? Ezra's been back in Israel 4.5 months. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, and this is all in the first person. Ezra's telling the story. The officials approached me and said, here's what they said, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Now listen to this list. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Amorites, yikes. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So there's been an intermingling, an intermarriage with the peoples of the lands, and the leaders of the people are the foremost offenders. And Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So they're in front of the temple area. They're waiting for the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment, his torn garment, and my cloak torn, and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So here's the problem. The people have come back to the land and they begin to intermarry. And the list that Ezra gives us is the list of these nations, seven nations. Now, what's interesting that we might miss, by the time of Ezra, we're about a millennium away from when Israel went into the land of promise. By the time of Ezra, only the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians still exist. So why would Ezra give that list? Ezra is going back to the original list that Moses gave the people. When you're going to go into the land, you're going to subdue all these peoples, and you're not to intermarry with them. There's a point being made that is very powerful. You are behaving like the original people that came into the land of Canaan. You've taken wives and husbands for yourselves that are going to turn your faith away. The Jews were forbidden to intermarry with these people groups, not because of race, but because these peoples would turn their hearts away from the living God. If you go back to the Pentateuch, if you go back to the book of Numbers, even before Israel gets into the land, some of the Israelite men take up as consorts some of the Moabite women. And God is incensed. If you think the Bible is boring, read Numbers 25. The men begin to have sexual relations with the women of Moab, and God is incensed. He sends a plague, and it's ritualistic pagan worship that's going on with sex. And there's a man named Phinehas who goes, and there's a couple right in front of the tabernacle having sex, and he pins them to the ground with a spear. I mean, they won't do that again. And at that point, the plague of God is stopped. 24,000 people have died. So you get a picture of the sinfulness of sin and what God thinks of it. But as they go into the land, they're not to intermarry with these peoples. And God gave them a foretaste of what would happen. Now, I want us to see a couple of things here. The problem is not racism. You know, you read this passage and you think, boy, is God a racist? Well, no. God does not say, don't marry these people because you're a superior race. Rather, he says, don't marry these people because you have a superior religion. You are a holy race. God is preserving the purity of the faith and the worship and the religion of his people. The issue was that these foreign wives would and did turn the hearts away of the men from the living God. I'll show you one passage from Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, this is way back the first time the people were going into the land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me, God says, to serve other gods. then the anger of the Lord would be quickly kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And that's what happened. That's why the Babylonians came. That's why the exile. So again, this is not a ban on interracial marriage. This is a ban on interreligious marriage. And you say, boy, did the people of God ever marry outside their own people? Yes. Moses marries a Cushite. Remember that? Numbers chapter 12, he marries a Cushite. She is from Ethiopia. She's a black woman. It's a fascinating little section in that chapter where Miriam, Moses' sister, protests the marriage. Perhaps she's the racist. And she is struck with leprosy and her skin turns white. I think that's kind of funny. God says, you want white skin? I'll give you white skin. But there is no condemnation of Moses in his marriage to this Cushite. The great example, you all know it, and you don't know that you know it, is Ruth. Where's Ruth from? She's from Moab. And Naomi goes with her two sons to Moab to get food, and her sons die, but they marry before they die, and Ruth is married to one of them, and now Naomi is her mother-in-law, and you know that famous line, Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to go where you go, your God's going to be my God. They go back to Israel, remember? And she meets who? Boaz. And she marries him. Great romantic love story. And she becomes the great grandmother of King David, who is the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. Here's a Moabitess in the godly line. So God is not in any way, shape, or form a racist. And the second thing, this is not the same situation as 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know you were asking about that in your mind. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing a church where there were new converts in a Greek context. And Greek men and women had come to know Christ, and some of their spouses had not. And perhaps they would have looked back to a passage such as this and said, boy, we need to divorce our wives or our husbands. And Paul says, no, don't. If you've come to Christ and your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, you stay with that person. Your marriage is a binding covenant, and you lead that person to Christ. This is not at all like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, we're going to go on. Next chapter of the story is the prayer. Oh, man, this gets fun. You're going to love it. Here's what Ezra says. He says, oh, my God, verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for listen to this confession. It's just so massive. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands. In other words, Ezra says, we've been a subdued people. We've been given to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame. And you know, that is really the history of Israel. Utter subjugation, first to the Egyptians, then to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and it kept going in the future, right up until 1948, to the Persians, to Alexander the Great, to the Ptolemies, to the Seleucids, to the Romans, to the Byzantines, to the Arabs, to the Turks, to the British. You know, between this time and 1948, Israel had about 100 years of independence. And Ezra refers to this. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, and they are. The Persians are ruling them. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving and to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, listen to what Ezra says, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying. And the next verses are going to be a quotation, kind of a mishmash from Ezekiel, Isaiah, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the quotation. The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands. With their abominations, they have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters from your sons, for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Why? That you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. End of quotation. Ezra's prayer continues. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, remember they've been in exile for 50 years, for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us, listen, less than our iniquities deserved, and has given us such a remnant as this, Ezra says, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you and in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Wow. What a confession. Ezra says, essentially, Lord, we deserve nothing. There's no equivocation. There's no excuse. There's no evasion. There's no, please, God, consider our situation. No, Lord, we deserve your wrath. By the way, church, this is what real confession is. When we come to the end of our rope and the end of our excuses, and we say to God, against you and you only have I sinned, and I am responsible. That's what Ezra does. Chapter 3, the proposal. Look at the 10th chapter. Oh, this is fun. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So obviously this prayer is going on and on and on in the temple area, and he's attracting a crowd. And verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Now, anybody know who Shechaniah is? You don't, because that's the ultimate Bible trivia question. We don't know anything about Shechaniah, so you're in good company if you say, I don't know. But Shechaniah, he's just kind of a nobody, and God loves to use nobodies. Shechaniah steps forward, and we're going to see a little bit about his father, Jehiel, in just a minute. Shechaniah addresses Ezra, and he says, we have broken faith with our God. He agrees with Ezra's confession. And we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So Ezra is lamenting, and Shechaniah says, I got a plan. Therefore, Shechaniah says, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives with our God. Make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra, for it is your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Wow. Did you hear what Shechaniah proposed? It sounds like Shechaniah is proposing a massive divorce ceremony. Now, that's a problem for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that the Bible rarely permits divorce. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 had special circumstances where divorce was permissible, but marrying a foreigner was not one of those. You think, well, how does this comport with that? A second problem is when we get to Nehemiah 13, which we'll get in a few weeks. Nehemiah faces the same problem, and he does not recommend what sounds like divorce. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not sure exactly what we should do with this. Haven't quite figured it out. But there's some interesting features to the story. One is that the word divorce is not even in the text. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 10... Shechaniah says, we have married foreign women. The word for married is not the normal Hebrew word for marriage. You can talk with Tremper Longman afterwards about this, and he'll tell you about it. And the word for foreign is the same word that in the Proverbs is described or translated as harlot. So it's possible that these were not wives at all, but extramarital consorts. But however you want to read it, the threat to the community of God's people is such that Shechaniah's proposal to put away all these wives is adopted, which brings us to chapter 4. And boy, here's where the story gets so ominous. This is where this morning just plays a great role. Look at this purification in chapter 10, verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites in all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout the land, throughout Judah and Jerusalem, to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now, the people have been in the land, some of them have been there for about 80 years, so of course they're going to spread out from Jerusalem, and they're within a 3 days walk, and you got to get here within 3 days or you're toast. We're going to take your property, and you're not going to be a part of the community of Israel. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, which is like saying the southern kingdom, they assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. It is December 19th, 458 BC. Israel has a little bit colder climate than we have. Once in a while, they get snow down in Jerusalem. So you can picture what the temperature is like. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. Listen to this. Trembling because of this matter and because of the rain, heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married four foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make a confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, and most important words in the whole passage, I think, they say, it is so. They agree with Ezra. They confess their sins. We must do as you have said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Just picture this scene. It's pouring rain, and the people are weeping over their sins, and they're shivering. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, and let all in all our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city. Listen to this, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter has been turned away. So what they're saying is, hey, we're a little bit cold, Ezra. We agree with you. Appoint some leaders to adjudicate this matter, and we will be purified. And then the very last part, I'm not even going to read it, but there's a, oopsie doozy. There's one more chapter, which I guess I didn't put into the slides. There's a protest. A few people protest this. The last part of the chapter, which we're not going to look at, lists about 100 people who have taken foreign wives. And look at the kind of people that we meet that have done this. 17 priests, 6 Levites, 1 singer, 3 gatekeepers, 83 people of Israel. Okay. Wow. Did you like the story? Or is it just me? What do these chapters teach us? I mean, it's quite a powerful story. It takes place 5th century BC. We say, man, what a great Bible story. What does God want us to learn from these verses? I want us to vector in on 3 areas. And I have had so much fun with this. And I kind of approach this with fear and trembling because the passage is so sublime. But we're going to look at the subtlety of temptation and the seriousness of sin. These people that had returned to Israel, we've got to watch this. They were merely acting in a way that made sense to them in their time and place. in their cultural context. They're living in Canaan, ruled by the Persians, and they begin to behave like Canaanites. And for a whole lot of reasons, it made sense to them to take on other wives, and we're not sure why. But it would have made sense. I mean, there's some evidence in the scripture itself that more men returned from exile than women, so maybe they don't have wives, and you got to find a wife somewhere. Yeah. Perhaps they divorced their wives to get new ones. Or maybe they added to their quiver. You know, more children is good for business. But for whatever reasons, they'd become friendly with the ways of Canaan, with the ways of the world. And it made sense to them to act like this. Even the Levites, even the priests. To put it in a New Testament word, they had become worldly. They had become friendly with the ways of the world around them. You and I need to know this, that we can easily become sucked into the world's way of seeing things and doing things. Now hear this. One of the great temptations that we face is to get swept along with the world's current. You know, when you're in a current, you don't even know it. And one of our great temptations is to get swept along with the current of worldliness, forgetting that God has called us to be a people set apart for his purposes, reflecting his holiness. We can forget that. I can. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, it's one or the other, James says. 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or in her." That's pretty stark. Here's one for us. I mean, we are among the richest people on the planet. Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, I was preparing this sermon, and I thought this would be a good point to illustrate how the world has infected me and how I've become worldly and how subtle it is, and I couldn't think of anything. Which is the whole point, right? I mean, you know, we know the big red letter temptations, right? Adultery, murder, embezzlement, stuff like that. But what about the unspectacular, subtle sins of invisible worldliness that threaten to sweep away our faith? Yearning for a little more money. Yearning for a little more power, a little more significance. Yearning for more stuff. Wouldn't you love one of those Tesla 3s that's coming out? For that condo, for the next degree, for the next level at work. I mean, you've all read Genesis 3:1. What does it say? "Now the serpent was ugly, scary, difficult to look at, hideous in the garden." Right? Is that what it says? "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Temptation is subtle. Hey, you remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? The wicked witch wants to get the information out of Edmund, and what does she offer him? Swords and daggers and ugly things? No, Turkish delight. Now, if she offered me Turkish delight, I would not tell her anything. But it's horrible. But time and place, you know, cultural context, and Edmund, well, here's what Lewis says. He was eating, the queen, while he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. She's getting the information. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it's rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat, and he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. He doesn't even know he's being tempted. Temptation never advertises itself. Temptation never tells us where it will take us. I mean, these men took foreign wives, and for whatever reason, that was a good idea. Good for the family business. They never realized that these wives would take them away from their relationship with the living God. I mean, pornography does not whisper to us, look at me, and you'll sacrifice your future marriage. Alcohol does not whisper in our ear, drink me and you'll spend a year in the rescue mission. How great. Materialism does not shout, lust for me and you will wither as a human being. Ezra 9 and 10 shows us a picture of the sinfulness of sin. These men were acting in concert with the spirit of their times. And Ezra says, verse 8 of chapter 10, repent or you will forfeit your place in the kingdom of God. What is at stake, verse 14, is the fierce wrath of God. And if we learn nothing else this morning, let us see that sin has massive consequences. When we adopt the ways of the world, worldliness, we trivialize sin, never imagining the implications of our decisions. Well, second, there is the power of confession. Oopsie doozy. Look at verse 6. Again, Ezra does not mince words. There's no evasion, no blame casting, no excuse, no explanation. Ezra says, I am ashamed and I blush. Shechaniah says, we have broken faith with our God. No equivocation. One of the marks of a real confession is when we run out of excuses. And that's a precursor to genuine spiritual renewal. By the way, did you notice Ezra's pronouns? So important. Ezra has not taken another wife. But Ezra says, we've done this. Our, my sin. Ezra is a part. He understands the corporate dimension of sin, and he confesses accordingly. Church, you may think that your sin is between you and you, or between you and that other person, or between you and God, and all of those things are true, but actually your sin affects your whole community. Your sin will affect your church. Your sin will affect the next generation. I like what Marvin Brenneman in his commentary put it like this. He's talking about New Testament, but it's a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. He says, Christians who adopt a lifestyle that negates Jesus' commands are sacrificing both the future of the church and that of the peoples it should be reaching with the gospel. Ezra has it right with regard to his confession. It's a corporate confession. He is a part of it. And the people agree. They say, it is so. Verse 12 of chapter 10. Their hearts are broken. Now, to confess our sins, watch this, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. To confess our sins is not to say a few words and think that we've done our job. To confess our sins biblically is to renounce them. Ezra says in verse 11, make confession to the Lord. And then what does he say? And do his will. Until we're ready to do God's will, we haven't confessed our sins. I put this with a little more edge on it. If you're planning on enjoying in the future the sins that you were confessing in the past, that's not a biblical confession. John Blanchard, pretty well-known preacher from England, said God is nowhere undertaken to forgive a sin that a person is unprepared to forsake. You say, wow. Where do I get the power to hate the sin that I actually love? Well, this too comes from God. And if you're struggling with a sin and you're enjoying a certain sin that you love more than you hate, tell God the truth. He knows it already, so just tell him. And ask God to give you a heart that is both sensitive to and repulsed by sin. I pray that all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a classic commentary. And in that, he spoke about the need for us to to come to grips with our sin, and if we don't, he said, we will forfeit real joy. Here's what he said. He said, they have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. They do not like the doctrine of sin. They dislike it intensely, and they object to its being preached. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin, but that is impossible. It can never be obtained. Conviction is an essential preliminary to true conversion. So Ezra pulls out his hair. He blushes before God. He tears out his beard and he says, I sat appalled. We tend to take sins lightly and post them on our Facebook. J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Well, one more lesson. The supremacy of God's grace. You say, where's that in the passage? Well, it's there. The fierce wrath of God is turned away. Ezra and Shechaniah lead the people into corporate and personal repentance, and God's anger is averted. But we got to see this story in light of a much bigger story, right? It wasn't that Ezra's contrition was enough. It wasn't that he was sorry enough or he blushed enough. It wasn't that he pulled enough hair out of his beard in his head. It was not that he fasted long enough or sat appalled long enough. The story of Ezra points to another Ezra who hated sin. He hated sin even more than this 5th century BC Ezra. Ezra points us to the true Ezra who had his beard torn out by others. The one who simply didn't hate sin, but he bore sin. I mean, in this passage, the people freeze out in the rain. Jesus is crucified in the dark, naked. The people were ashamed of their sin. Jesus was stripped naked and became shame for us. If you read the last verse of this chapter, the book of Ezra ends with a thud. It just says simply this, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. And the book is over. Doesn't that leave us wanting a little more? Doesn't that leave us hungry for God's grace? Doesn't that leave us hungry for Messiah? We started out with a little aphorism. I need to get something off my chest. Do you know the second Ezra, Jesus of Nazareth, had nothing on his chest? He was the sinless one. But God the Father put everything on his chest, all of our sins. The sins of all who would eventually come to know him as Savior and Lord were placed on Jesus. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Well, that sinless Savior is symbolized here in broken bread and poured wine that symbolizes his body and his blood. And there is no effort on my part today to try to have us replicate the experiences of Ezra 9 and 10, although that would be nice. I want us to just take a moment and sit. Would you, there are some of you who love to just spring out of your chairs and get to communion quickly. Would you just wait a minute and just ask God to show you again in a fresh way the sinfulness of your own sin? And Joel and the team are going to come, and they will tell you when you can start to come. But just sit and listen. They're going to sing, and then we will come and receive this great forgiveness. So let's bow our heads. There'll be prayer teams on the right and the left in what we call our prayer closet. And let's come to God and receive this great forgiveness that was produced and procured by Christ.